I struggle each December with what part of the Christmas story we should cover, since over the past three decades we've investigated the birth of Christ from just about every angle we could take. But I'm reminded that the birth narrative of Jesus is part of the greatest story ever told, and perhaps the most beloved for all Christians. So we need this, and we need this beloved story this year, at the end of such a difficult, troubling year, more than ever, perhaps. So my job is just to tell the story and let the biblical authors speak for themselves. But one problem we face as modern readers is that the Christmas narratives in the New Testament have become so familiar that when we read them today, they've largely lost the shock value that they must have had for the first readers. So I've discovered that reading a fresh perspective on those stories can sometimes provide some insight that I've missed. Philip Yancey, one of the freshest pens I know, and I found his words helpful. Listen to what he says about these early chapters of Luke's gospel. He writes, quote, "Although Luke covers the same basic territory as Matthew and Mark, he gives away his own slant in the very first chapter. Matthew begins with a formal family genealogy. Mark opens with a bleached desert scene. In contrast, Luke describes a hearty celebration. The way Luke tells it, events surrounding Jesus' birth resembled a joy-filled musical. Characters crowded into the scene, a white-haired great uncle, an astonished virgin, a tottery old prophetess. They all smiled broadly and likely as not burst into song. Once Mary had recovered from the shock of seeing an angel, she let loose with a beautiful hymn. The old priest Zechariah broke 9 months of muteness with a rousing poem, and even the unborn John the Baptist kicked for joy inside his mother's womb. When Jesus finally made an entrance in an inconspicuous stable, the sky filled with singing angels. Clearly, something was brewing on planet Earth." Well, the events recorded in our text for this morning were certainly at the heart of what was brewing on planet Earth. So look with me, beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We know this story well. We love to read it and hear it read at Christmas. It's the story of God's intervening in the affairs of this world to bring his son to the planet. It's also the story of God's intervening in a dramatic, life-altering way in the life of a Jewish teenager named Mary. By the way, let me give you a word about the title of this sermon, A Very Merry Christmas, which of course is a play on words to the greeting we love to give this time of year, Merry Christmas. Well, the original phrase is Christ Mass, and was derived from the Middle English term Christenmas, honoring the incarnation of Jesus. Through Mary, of course, we receive the incarnation of the Lord, and that resulted in the phrase Merry Christ Mass, or Mass. That phrase eventually became the Merry Christmas that we know today, which is undoubtedly the most popular greeting among Christians during the Christmas season. So we're focusing this morning upon Mary when she receives the shocking news that will dramatically and forever change her life. And the lessons she's going to learn in the process are important lessons for us to learn as well and I want to point out five of those as we work our way through the story once again. So let's notice first that we learn lessons from Mary's time with Gabriel in verses 26 to 38. Gabriel. In the first two verses we find that Mary is visited by the angel in Nazareth. We're told in verse 26 that Gabriel arrives in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And we know the sixth month is a reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy by what Gabriel tells Mary in verse 36. The name Gabriel, Gabor El, means literally mighty man or warrior of God. Now, why in the world artists over the years have portrayed him as a wispy, feminine creature is beyond me. This guy is no one to mess with. He is one bad dude, one of the special ops of the angel corps, an angel Navy SEAL or Army Ranger, God's mighty warrior. He's the same angel who appeared to Daniel 600 years earlier and to Zechariah about 7 months earlier. And by the way, he hasn't aged a day since his appearance to Daniel 6 centuries earlier because angels are immortal. They don't age and they don't die. Gabriel comes to see Mary in the Nazareth. There's another one of those feminine pictures. Nazareth is a little insignificant village in the hill country of Galilee, 55 miles due north as the crow flies of Jerusalem, along the trade route from the Sea of Galilee to Mount Carmel on the coast. One of the shock values of the Christmas story that we miss is that God would incorporate this obscure little village into the story of his son's visitation to our planet. In fact, Nazareth was so obscure that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. And when Luke introduces it into the story, he feels like he has to tell his readers where it's located. And it not only was obscure, it also had a bad reputation. Maybe that was because there was a Roman military garrison stationed nearby, and soldiers can misbehave when they're off duty, so I'm told. 30 years later, when Philip would tell Nathanael, "We have found the Messiah that Moses and the prophets wrote about. He is Jesus of Nazareth," John 1:45. Nathanael reflected the bias of his day against the town when he responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Verse 46. But obscure, insignificant, bad reputation Nazareth would skyrocket to eternal prominence because it was the hometown of both Mary and Joseph, and thus it would become Jesus' hometown, the place where he would grow up, part of the title by which he would be known throughout his ministry and throughout history, Jesus of Nazareth. So in verse 27, Gabriel addresses a Jewish teenage girl who's still a virgin. Tradition says this occurred at the well in Nazareth, and if you go to Nazareth, the tour guide will take you to the well that's known as the Well of Annunciation. And if it did occur there, then that is the well, because it's the only ancient well in town. The popular movie, The Nativity Story, has Gabriel appearing to Mary outside while she's in an olive grove. But I'm not sure about either of those two places, because the text says, "And having come in, the angel said to her," and that sounds like it happened in a building, doesn't it? But I am sure that this encounter occurred during the 12-month betrothal period with Joseph. Verse 26 tells us that. And I'm also sure that Mary had remained sexually pure during her adolescence. She was probably 14, 15, maybe 16 at the top at this time during her betrothal period. Twice in verse 27, we're told that she was a virgin. Now, here's the first lesson to learn from Mary's story. Live a godly life. God wants to use you. If God wanted to send his son today, and he wanted to send him to America, or anywhere, really anywhere in the Western world, or much of the world, he might have to search high and low to find a girl in her mid-teens, Jew or Gentile, who is as godly and in tune with the scriptures and God's will as Mary, and he might have difficulty finding a girl her age who had kept herself so morally pure. The sad fact is that in America and in much of the world, the majority of teenage girls and boys, before they finish high school, and certainly before they finish college, have already given their virginity away and are sexually active. Because that's what our sexually immoral society tells them is the normal thing for them to do. There has been a phenomenal paradigm shift in public opinion about premarital sex in our society since I was in high school. And that shift did not occur accidentally. It was intentionally brought about by the elites and the educational and entertainment and media and political establishments. And the result is that the majority of girls, even a large percentage of professing Christian girls in evangelical churches, have already disqualified themselves if God wanted to do this today. Max Lucado, in his excellent book, his earliest book, actually, on the anvil, likens each of us to tools in the blacksmith shop. We're either on the table at his disposal or we're off to the side leaning up against the wall. And he says that we need to be ready when the master wants to use us, not discarded in the corner. The point is, don't make a bad decision that will put you in the corner and limit what God can do with you. Yes, God is the God of second chances, but for some of his assignments, a misstep means a missed opportunity for service. A servant as great as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 that he feared becoming disqualified for service. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I remember a conversation with a lovely young lady several years ago. She was a believer, had faithfully served the Lord in her church, but she was in her late 20s and was afraid she would never marry. She met a man who was older, was divorced, had children from a previous marriage, and most importantly, he was not a Christian. When she started dating him, I warned her, you're going to get emotionally involved and stop thinking rationally and biblically, but she didn't listen, and the relationship escalated. Thankfully, the Lord intervened and later broke up that relationship before they married, and I told her, look, don't make a bad choice that will hinder your service for the Lord. Let him work out his will in your life in his time. Too many young people scar their lives forever because they buy what the Hollywood culture tells them about sex and romance. And yes, again, God will forgive you if you repent, but he may not be able to use you as he could have. If you get drunk and get behind the steering wheel of a car, you may cause a wreck that kills an innocent person in another vehicle and cost you the use of one of your arms. God will forgive you if you repent, but he won't bring that innocent victim back to life, and he won't give you another arm. Some sinful choices have permanent consequences. So it's far better to know God's word and honor him by obeying it on a daily basis and making wise biblical choices. Mary had done that, for sure. She lived in a different world with a lot more safeguards and hedges to keep her pure, but you can also keep yourself pure if you want to. Live a godly life, dear ones. God really does want to use you. And he's going to use Mary. So in the next few verses, Mary hears the news and the explanation. But first off, the angel calms Mary's fears. Every person in Scripture who sees an angel is scared. That is, when the angel appears as an angel and not as a human. So Gabriel tells her not to be afraid. In fact, he tells her five things about herself to calm her fears. First, he says, you are highly favored. Literally, that means you're full of grace. Now, our Catholic friends might say, see there, told you. Mary, full of grace. We say it all the time, but not so fast. That term is used of all believers in Ephesians 1:6, where it's translated accepted. So in contrast to what the Catholic Church teaches, Mary is portrayed in this passage as a recipient, not a dispenser of divine grace. Second, Gabriel tells Mary, the Lord is with you. And believe me, she will need to remember that many, many times during the difficult challenges she's going to face in the next couple of years and really for the rest of her life. Third, Mary is told, you are blessed among women. Elizabeth will tell her the same thing later. Notice that she's not blessed above other women, but among women, because she's the one chosen to bear the Messiah. Fourth, she's told, you have no need to be afraid. That's because all of these truths that Gabriel is sharing with her do away with the need for fear. Finally, the angel tells her, you have found favor with God. Just as Noah did in his day, Genesis 6:8, so Mary had found grace in God's eyes. He had been watching her life, and he had chosen her for this great honor. So having calmed Mary's fears, now the angel explains Mary's role, verses 31 to 33. Beginning of verse 31, he tells her what her role in this plan will be. First, he says, you will conceive a child. What shocking news that was for this unmarried virgin, how her eyes must have gotten wide. Then, without needing a sonogram, Gabriel informs her, "You will give birth to a son." Now, Mary knew the Old Testament well enough to immediately recognize the prophecies of Isaiah echoed in Gabriel's words. Isaiah 7:14, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And a verse we read this morning at the Lord's table, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," Isaiah 9:6. Then Gabriel goes beyond Isaiah's words to instruct her, "You will give him the name Jesus." Now, at the end of that first prophecy, Isaiah had declared, "You will conceive, bear a son, the virgin will, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The name means God with us. And the prophecy was specifically applied to Jesus in Matthew 1:23 by the Holy Spirit. But both Mary and Joseph were instructed to name the baby Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. It's the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament. Because as Joseph was told, he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Now this was enough information to knock her off her feet, but the angel doesn't stop to let her absorb it. He continues to unload the theological truck on this poor girl. He goes on to tell her five things about this son she's going to bear. The first two we know now will happen during his first time on earth. The last three won't happen until he returns to earth. Look at verse 32. Gabriel says of Jesus, "He will be great." Great in every way. Great morally, spiritually, intellectually, physically, emotionally. He will be great in power, great in words, great in deeds, great in results. Second, he will be called the Son of the Highest. He will be your son, Mary, but he will also be the Son of the Highest, the Most High. That means he was and is the Son of God. In spite of what the Bible critics say to the contrary, Jesus would make that claim for himself. The Bible claims it, and the people who knew him during his earthly ministry claim it. That's who he is. And he's not just the Son of God, he's God the Son. Now, the next three things Gabriel says about Jesus haven't happened yet, but will occur during his second coming. Gabriel goes on to say of Jesus, he will be given the throne of his father David. Now, his contemporaries, his followers, wanted him to take that throne the first time, but that's not why he came. Now, the angel had just told Mary that her son would be the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, but in the physical realm, Jesus, of course, through Mary, was a physical descendant of David. So in that sense, David was his father, his ancestor. There's no words for grandfather, great-grandfather in Greek and Hebrew, so the use here is referring to your ancestor, David. And this descendant of David, Mary's son, will be a Jewish king. Next, he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. This Jewish king of the Davidic line will rule over a Jewish kingdom, and he will do so forever, which of course means, and here's the fifth statement, his kingdom will never end. Unlike David's reign, which lasted only 40 years, Jesus' kingdom will never end. Now, please note that the three things that God promised David for his descendant in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, a throne, a house or dynasty, and a kingdom, are the three things that have just been mentioned. Mary knew that text, and she understood what Gabriel was telling her here. Her son would be the long-expected, the long-promised Messiah, the long-expected Jesus that Charles Wesley wrote about and we sang about last Sunday, one who would fulfill the Davidic covenant. By the way, look again in your Bible or up here at verses 32 to 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, semicolon. There's a semicolon between the first two facts about Jesus and the next three facts. First two, first coming. Next three, second coming. So that little semicolon represents about 2,000 years. Also, we know from history that the first two predictions were literally fulfilled. In fact, there are 300 prophecies of Jesus that have already been literally fulfilled. So we have every reason to believe, and I'm convinced, in spite of what our amillennial friends say, that the last three predictions will also be fulfilled literally. Jesus isn't just reigning in some spiritual sense over a spiritual kingdom from God's throne in heaven. He is doing that for sure, and he's reigning over the hearts of his followers all over the planet. That's true now, but he will reign in the future on the throne of David over the house of Jacob, which means the kingdom of Israel will be at the center of his kingdom on the earth with Jerusalem, the capital of the earth. The initial phase of his kingdom will last 1,000 years on the millennial earth, and then it will continue forever on the new earth. His kingdom will never end. Now talk about a boatload of information for this shocked teenager to absorb. But she's still reeling from Gabriel's first statement back in verse 31. Mary, you're going to have a baby. And she's perplexed. A baby? How can this be, she asks in verse 34. I've never had sexual relations with a man. So now the angel answers Mary's question, verses 34 to 35. Gabriel anticipates that question, and we should be so glad that Mary asked it, because Gabriel is about to give her and us, and Christians down through the centuries, billions of us, given us here in this verse the fullest explanation we have in the Bible about how this miraculous conception will occur. And it's still a mystery. The angel tells Mary in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will cause the conception in your womb. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. So in a totally non-sexual way, God will cause his son to be conceived in Mary's womb. This is not the gods having sexual relations with women as in Greek mythology. This is simply and unequivocally a miracle, the miraculous conception. Sometimes we refer to Jesus' birth as the miracle of the virgin birth, but actually the conception was the miracle. From that point on, it was a normal pregnancy and birth. But as a result of this mind-boggling miracle, Gabriel goes on to say, the Holy One born will be called the Son of God. The rest of verse 36 says that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. John would write about this 6 decades later. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. The greatest theologian in church history, the Apostle Paul, would ponder this, quoting the earliest Christian hymn we know of, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. The eternal God who created the universe was reduced to a microscopic fertilized egg in the womb of a virgin Jewish teenager, as C.S. Lewis would famously put it. Absolutely shocking. And this eternal, transcendent God became a human being without ceasing to be God. He was the God-man. That is the heart of the Christmas story. And Mary, a 14 or 15-year-old teenager, is going to be his mother. No wonder the angel now bolsters Mary's faith, verses 36 to 37. I suspect if I'd been there, I would have needed some faith bolstering. Gabriel tells her in verse 36, your relative Elizabeth will have a child in her old age. She has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was thought barren is in the 6th month of her pregnancy. She had bore the shame, and that it was a shame for a Jewish woman in that time to not be able to provide a child for her husband to carry on the family name. There must be a sin. She must be cursed by God. And she and Zechariah had prayed. How do we know that? Because when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, he says, Zechariah, your prayer is answered. Your wife is going to have a child. Now, I doubt it had been recently that he prayed that prayer, because he said, wait a minute, I'm old, she's old, we're way beyond childbearing it, we're old enough to have great grandchildren. But during the early parts, 20s, 30s, maybe into their 40s, they had prayed earnestly for a child. She was called barren, the whispers behind her back that she could hear. And how could two such miracles happen? Verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. God knew Mary needed a little help. She doesn't doubt what God would do as Zechariah did, but she doesn't understand how in the world it could happen. So God tells her and then points to Elizabeth, who's also having a miracle baby. And right now, Elizabeth is the only other human being on the planet who can understand what Mary is experiencing. God, who can merely speak the word and bring an entire universe into existence out of nothing, can do anything. He can cause a virgin to conceive a child without a human father. He can renew the reproductive system of a senior woman who's long past menopause as though she's in her 20s again. Nothing is impossible with God. Here's lesson number two: keep a flexible attitude. God may change your plans. Mary and Joseph had their plans laid out. God changed them forever. He did the same to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He did the same to Abraham and Sarah. And he may do the same for you and me. Sometimes the change is wonderful, like Abraham and Sarah, Zechariah and Elizabeth learning that they will have a son. Sometimes it is tragic. I've had several relatives who died suddenly, unexpectedly. Their lives ended. The lives of their family members changed forever. You're familiar with the background to the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford, who lived from 1828 to 1888, was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago. He was also a dedicated Christian and a close friend to evangelist D.L. Moody. In the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, Spafford's real estate holdings on the shore of Lake Michigan were wiped out by the disaster. This was a time before insurance. Just before that, he had experienced the death of his son. In the fall of 1873, he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him on a ship to Europe, while he dealt with last-minute business developments, planning to follow them in the next few days. On November 22nd, the ship carrying his wife and daughters was struck by another vessel and sank in 12 minutes. All four of his daughters perished. And for a while, he didn't know if anyone survived. But when his wife arrived in Wales several days later, she cabled her husband, "Saved alone." If you can see on the first line of the text over there to the left, the first two words, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, Spafford left by ship to join his bereaved wife in Europe. When the ship neared the area where his daughters had drowned, Spafford penned the lines that we know so well, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." It is amazing that in spite of the heartbreaking tragedies he experienced, he could write, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." I remember listening to Johnny Erickson Tada sing that song on the radio a few years ago, and I couldn't hold back the tears. Johnny broke her neck in a diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay in 1967 when she was only 17 years old. She's been a quadriplegic ever since. But she too has learned to say from her heart, "It is well with my soul." Mary's life would be instantly and forever changed by the news she received from Gabriel. But after the initial shock, she too would be able to say, "It's all right. It is well with my soul." I know that's true because of the next verse. Notice how Mary responds to the angel, verse 38. We're told that she acknowledges her position before the Lord. "I am the Lord's maidservant." Literally, "I am the Lord's female slave." And then she accepts God's will for her life. "May it be to me as you have said." Wow, what a mouthful. What an attitude. Here's lesson three: maintain a submissive spirit. God is in charge. Maintain a submissive spirit. God is in charge. In other words, let him be God. Think about the contrast between Mary's response here and Eve's response back in the garden. Eve had been told not to eat the fruit of that certain tree. She could eat freely of every other tree to the delights of her heart. Just leave that one alone. But she listened to Satan and rebelled against God. Her response to God was no. Mary's response to a much more difficult assignment was yes. She knew she would be accused of adultery, an offense punishable by stoning. Her morals would be questioned. Her testimony would be ruined. That would dog her the rest of her life. Her relationship with Joseph was probably over, she thought. Her dream of a wedding and celebration and a happy marriage were now dashed as far as she knew, but she said yes. And each of these responses have changed the course of human history, haven't they? Eve's response, along with Adam's cooperation, plunged the human race into the mess we've been in ever since. Mary's response made it possible for God to get us out of that mess. Eve said no. Mary said yes. What's your response to God, dear ones? Are you submissive to Him, remembering that He's in charge? Have you fully surrendered your life to Him? The consequences of your response will stretch far beyond your life into the lives of your children and grandchildren, and maybe even much further. Those are the lessons with Gabriel. But quickly, Mary's not out of school yet. Let's note that we learn lessons from Mary's time with Elizabeth. Having heard about Elizabeth's pregnancy from Gabriel, Mary decides that she simply has got to see her older relative with whom she now has this most amazing bond. They both have experienced a miracle and have been thrust into the center of God's redemptive purpose. And what a meeting this will be. Elizabeth is carrying the forerunner of the Messiah, and Mary is carrying the Messiah, both of whom were prophesied hundreds of years earlier. This will be the most significant meeting of two women in the history of the world. So Mary visits Elizabeth in her home. Verses 39 and 40, she travels to Elizabeth's home in the hill country of Judea. This trip would have taken a few days at least, camping out in the at night alone or along the way, and she almost certainly wouldn't have traveled alone. Perhaps she traveled with another family in a caravan of pilgrims making the journey as portrayed in the film The Nativity Story. And when she arrives at the home of Zechariah, we're not told the town, it was just in the hill country of Judea, she greets Elizabeth, and then she hears Elizabeth's pronouncement of blessing. Verse 41 tells us that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Wow, that doesn't sound much like a blob of tissue, does it? 24-week-old mere products of conception don't jump around in the womb. Do they, Planned Parenthood? This is the pre-born John the Baptist leaping in the womb, and he was John from the moment he was conceived, just like Jesus was Jesus from the moment he was conceived, just like you were you from the moment you were conceived. Just like the 34 babies aborted in Planned Parenthood's clinics during the hour we've been in this service, we're all human beings created in God's image from the moment of conception, and they never got to see the light of day. And our tax dollars help pay for that. John's mother, Elizabeth, amazingly, is filled with the Holy Spirit at that instant, so she can make some significant pronouncements. She says four things to Mary about Mary. First, you are blessed among women. That's the same thing Gabriel told her earlier, a few days earlier. But the Holy Spirit wants Mary and us to hear it again. Second truth, the child you will bear is blessed. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, verse 42. I'll say, he's blessed of the Father and will one day be exalted to the highest place in the universe, be worshipped by untold billions of angels and humans, and acknowledged by every living creature as the Lord of all. Third truth, you are the mother of my Lord. The Holy Spirit gave Elizabeth immediate insight to recognize that the child in Mary's womb was her Messiah and Savior and Lord. And apparently, baby John's actions in her own womb helped her understand who Mary's baby was. Verse 44, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Note that the Holy Spirit records that phenomenon twice in four verses. The fact is, just like his mother Elizabeth, baby John was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's why he leaped. How do I know that? Does God usually fill babies with the Spirit while they're in the womb? No, but this was no regular baby. Because 6 months earlier, Gabriel had told John's father, Zechariah, in the temple that his son would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Luke 1:14. Fourth truth, you are blessed because you believe what God told you. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. At this point, Mary hadn't told Elizabeth the information Gabriel had given her, but God had somehow made Elizabeth aware of what was going on, and Mary had to believe it and submit to it, and she did, and because she did, she was blessed. And so are we when we believe what God tells us in His Word, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and respond to it in obedience. And don't forget the obedience part. Satan knows that every word of the Bible is true. He knows it's all going to be fulfilled, but he doesn't obey any of it, and he hates the fact that it's true. He rebels against it. Mary had made the long trip to see Elizabeth in order to have her faith confirmed. And Elizabeth has shared wonderful news with her to affirm and bless her. So here's the fourth lesson. Share the good news. God wants to bless others. There's a fascinating story that happened during the ministry of Elisha. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 7. The Syrian army under King Ben-Hadad had laid siege to the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. No food could come in. Things got so desperate in the city that the people resorted to cannibalism. But because of Elisha's intervention, God rescued the city by one night, causing the Syrian soldiers to hear the sound. It sounded like a great army, and they were convinced. They heard horses and chariots advancing upon them. They figured the Israelites had hired the Hittite and the Egyptian armies to attack them, and so they flee for their lives, leaving everything behind in their camp. Well, there were four lepers who were living at the gate of Samaria. They decided, what have we got to lose? So they go into the Syrian camp, and they find all this food and booty that the retreating army left behind. These starving men start stuffing themselves with food and drink and then taking some of the gold and silver and clothing and hiding it. At first, they didn't tell anyone, but then their conscience began to convict them, and they say to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent, 2 Kings 7, 9. So they go and tell the fellow starving Israelites in the city what they found, and everybody comes out, and the food is shared around. Hey, you and I live in a dark and dying world, don't we? Where people are starving for truth and light. They don't even know it. We have the good news. We've got to tell people what we found. We've got the truth that will bring them light and light. Let's make sure that we bless others by sharing the good news this Christmas, when more than any other time of year, people's hearts are open. Now, there's one more lesson to learn, and we're done. And that comes as Mary utters her hymn of praise, verses 46 to 56. This hymn is called Mary's Magnificat, because that's the first word in the Latin translation of her poem in verse 46, and it is a magnificent hymn of praise to God. Mary didn't have the Old Testament scrolls in front of her when she recites this hymn to Elizabeth, but the song is filled with Old Testament quotations and allusions. It lets us know that the heart and mind of this godly young teenager were saturated with God's Word, and she didn't have a Bible like this to carry around. It had to be read to her. She had to hear it. They would go to the synagogue and so forth. Mary's song also contains repeated allusions to Hannah's prayers in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. In addition, her words contain numerous allusions to the law, the Psalms, the prophets, all of the Old Testament. One scholar put it this way, quote, this entire passage is a point-by-point reciting of the covenant promises of God, end of quote. How many 14-year-olds in America have their hearts and minds so filled with Scripture? For that matter, how many 64-year-olds in America? No wonder God chose her to be the mother of His Son, and what a wonderful job her parents had done in bringing her up in the fear and instruction of the Lord in a very difficult time when their nation was under the iron heel of Rome. Now, we don't have time to examine this magnificent hymn word for word, but let me just point out that it divides into two parts. First, in verses 46 to 49, she praises God for great things done for her. She starts out making it personal. And here are four main truths about God that she highlights. First, God is her Lord and Savior. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. God is her Lord and Savior. Second truth, he has been mindful of her humble state. Verse 48 says that he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Third truth, he's caused all generations to call her blessed. End of verse 48, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And they have, and we do, and she is. Mary has been greatly rewarded by the Lord for her obedience. Fourth truth, he's the mighty one and holy. Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Her emphasis in this first stanza is on what God and what he has done for her. She praises him for that. But in the second part, she praises God for great things done for all who fear him. So she's talking about you and me here. She makes five declarations about God in this regard. First, he is merciful to those who fear him throughout the generations. Of course, she's looking back at her own people. Verse 50, his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation, first century, 21st century, all centuries. Those individuals who fear the Lord experience his mercy. Do you fear the Lord? Do you live in the fear of the Lord? Second truth, he performs mighty deeds and scatters those who are proud. Verse 51, he has shown strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God hates pride, and he will not put up with it for long. Third truth, he brings down rulers from their throne, but lifts up the humble. As she says in verse 52, he's put down the mighty from their thrones, exalted the lowly. He's able to do both, and he has done it multiple times throughout human history. Fourth truth, he fills the hungry with good things, but sends the rich away empty. That's exactly what verse 53 says. Filled the hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away empty. God is not against riches per se. He is the richest being in the universe. He owns everything, every atom in the universe belongs to him. And some of his choice servants have been very rich, like Abraham and Job and David and Solomon. But more often than not, the rich trust in their riches rather than in the Lord, as did the rich young ruler whom Jesus would encounter in Luke 18, prompting him to say how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. That's a sad statement. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't say he can't, but it's very difficult. Final truth, he helps his servant Israel and is merciful to Abraham's descendants. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary stays with Elizabeth and Zechariah for 3 months before returning home to Nazareth, verse 56, probably leaving shortly after baby John was born. We have no record of the events of those 12 weeks or so. What long conversations she and Elizabeth must have had, especially as Mary began to feel her baby move. But we do have the record of their initial meeting that prompted this great song. If you watch the Nativity story this Christmas, you'll hear a voiceover of Mary reciting her Magnificat while she and Joseph and baby Jesus are making the difficult trip across the desert to Egypt to escape Herod. But it actually was given much earlier, at this point in the story, as Mary stands before Elizabeth to praise God and express the joy of her heart. So here's the last lesson. Express a joyful heart. God is doing great things. Even in a year like this, when there's been so much tragedy and death and confusion and frustration, God is building his church around the world. He is doing great things. Christmas is a depressing time for some. Be mindful of that this season. Spread all the cheer you can. Let people know what God is doing in your life. Look for opportunities to share the good news and then share it. Let me leave you with this concluding principle. The lessons God teaches are always worth learning. Always worth learning. That's why he didn't take us to heaven the moment he saved us. He wants to teach us. He wants to mature us. He wants to use us to reach those who are without Christ and to build up those who know Christ. So learn those lessons, because a student of God's word is what we all need to be. Become a disciple, a dedicated follower of Jesus. Make your life count for eternity. Don't waste it on temporary things that won't outlive your life on earth. Let me review those lessons that we learned from Mary. First lesson, live a godly life. God wants to use you. Lesson two, keep a flexible attitude. God may change your plans. Lesson three, maintain a submissive spirit. God is in charge. Lesson four, share the good news. God wants to bless others. Lesson five, express a joyful heart. God is doing great things. God's lessons are always worth learning, but the courses will be disruptive. I first wrote that, I said they can be disruptive. I said, no, that's not true. They will be, one way or the other. The courses will be disruptive, and the homework is very hard. Ask Mary. God's courses will change your plans. They will change your life. They will change your eternity. Mary knows. She has some lessons to teach us. Do you know the Lord? Are you learning those lessons? Are you walking with Him? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. One of the lessons we learned was to share the good news. And here's a song that tells us to go tell it on the mountain. And this is the time of year to do it. Father, we thank you for Mary. We thank you for the lessons we learned from her life. We're grateful, Lord, that she said yes. A very young age, when so much was asked of her that would literally change her life then and forever, she said yes. Lord, help us to say yes to you every day, several times during the day. The choices we make when we have to choose whether we will do what we want to do or what you want us to do, help us, Lord, to say yes. We commit our way to you. Help us to respond whatever you tell us to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.